Good evening, and thank you very much for joining us for this session of If Rosh Hashanah Davening Takes 2 Hours, What Do We Do for the Rest of the Day? I'd like to thank the Maradasa, Rabbi Karapkin, as well as Elaine and Michelle for inviting me to speak this evening for the Bayit Wednesday Night Women series. I believe this is the last one in the series for the summer. Elaine, is that correct, or is there one to promote for next week?
No, this is the last one.
This is the last one. Okay. So I'm actually going to turn back on the recording that Melanie has, just that you know. It looks like it's set by default to record. So just know that that's so. Okay. Bayit, like shuls across North America and beyond, is planning to hold abbreviated davening on Rosh Hashanah morning. As I understand it, the plan is to have 1 minyan starting at 7 a.m., running till about 9:15, 9:20, and then a second set of minyanim that are going to run from 9:45 until about noon. Right? Why is it that we're trying to do that? Not just to satisfy the dreams of those who have always wanted Rosh Hashanah davening to be shorter. What's the goal? You tell me. You can unmute to say. Does nobody know why this is happening? Right. So one of the two motivations is you want to make sure that people aren't occupying the same space for too long a period of time. We would like to abbreviate it for the sake of preserving people's health. That's number one. And then the other consideration is that you want to be able to fit in multiple minyanim in order to be able to make smaller groups so that then they can be spaced out properly. So what you do is you set up a round. I think the Bayit has 4 planned for 7 a.m., and then you can do another 4 at 9:45. So the idea of doing these shorter minyanim creates and solves certain problems. To a certain extent, it creates a halachic and emotional problem for people, because in order to get Rosh Hashanah davening that short, you have to skip parts. There's just no way around it. You can't say all the words in that period of time. And what gets skipped are, generally speaking, piyutim, poems that are an ancient part of our standard davening, and they're not simply to be dropped. They're meaningful for people, and I know Rabbi Karapkin is dealing with that issue. On the other hand, it actually solves a technical problem. Because we have a rule, we're going to come back to this later, that we don't fast on Rosh Hashanah, and so you want to make sure that you start eating before midday, and this way, you'll definitely start eating before midday. Midday on Rosh Hashanah is going to be 1:10 p.m., so rest assured, everybody in all the minyanim will be able to get home and eat before midday, and that won't be a problem. One side note that I wanted to introduce here, because I don't know that people are aware of it, and it's actually the first source on the source sheet. For those who just joined, I'm going to reinsert the link into the chat for people to be able to download it. But Rabbi Yosef Karo in the Shulchan Aruch writes something based on the Gemara in Avodah Zarah, that an individual is not supposed to daven Musaf. You're not supposed to say the Musaf part of the davening on Rosh Hashanah until after the 3rd hour of the day. The Gemara says that God judges most closely during the first 3 hours of the day. So an individual shouldn't daven Musaf during that time, should wait until after that. The community is okay. The community has great merit, and therefore the community can daven earlier, but an individual should not. The 3rd hour of the day this year on Rosh Hashanah in Toronto is 10:06 a.m. So if someone has to daven alone, it's not healthy perhaps for them to be in shul, they should daven Musaf after 10:06. But coming back to our main point, you have these abbreviated davenings. So somebody sent me an email right after Elaine asked me to speak this week. I got an email from someone who asked me the question that is the title of this shiur. If Rosh Hashanah davening takes 2 hours, what do we do for the rest of the day? What exactly am I supposed to do with all of that time? You know, imagine the following scenario. Imagine that Mincha is going to be right before sunset. It isn't necessarily, it depends where you daven, but let's say Mincha is going to be right before sunset. That's 7:17 p.m., okay? if you go to the early minion and you're done at 9:15, 9:20, that means you have somewhere around 9 hours to fill. What do you do all day on Rosh Hashanah with 9 hours to fill? What if you have little kids? What do you do for 9 hours on Rosh Hashanah? And even if you go to the second minyan, say you're done at noon, so what happens for the next 6.5 hours? And keep in mind, the first day of Rosh Hashanah is going to be Shabbos. You don't even have Tashlich to do. So what exactly do you do all day long? The problem is exacerbated by a look at what Rosh Hashanah is about and what we try to avoid doing on Rosh Hashanah. Specifically, we try to avoid certain activities on Rosh Hashanah because they betray a lack of concern for the judgment that is going on that day. So if you take a look on the sheet, and again, those who didn't download it, you can download it now. I'm going to share it momentarily because there's a source that you really have to see, but not yet. But the Rama, Rabbi Moshe Isserles, writes regarding Rosh Hashanah. He says, and here I'm going to just use my English translations of the Hebrew sources to save time. Imagine that the davening on Rosh Hashanah is going to be 2.25 hours, and I get like almost half of that just for this class. But the Rama, Rabbi Moshe Isserles, writes, the practice is also not to sleep during the day on Rosh Hashanah, and this is a proper practice. You're not supposed to nap. Now, I gave you a link in source number 3 to an article about this issue of sleeping during the day on Rosh Hashanah, because it's not so clear cut. But my point is, we avoid activities that indicate a lack of concern for the judgment that goes on that day. And here I will share my screen with you. I wanted to, but apparently she's not set up for this. I'm not using mine. I'm using the shul's account. Let me see if I can change that so that I will be able to. But right now it's not. Right now it's not letting me do it. Interesting. Now, let's see. Maybe now I can do it? No, I can't do it. Okay, so I really hope that you are going to... Yeah. I don't know why it's not letting me, but it's not letting me. So I really hope that you are going to be able to download the sources. If not, listen intently. But...
if people click on the little camera at the bottom, and they can see you and the...
Right, no, that's correct. The problem is just that I can't share my screen. For some reason, it's not licensing that. I don't know why. So we just have to soldier on, and we'll deal with it. It's okay, one way or another. In any case, the source that I wanted you to see, which I'm going to read to you, comes from a book called Positive Parenting, written by Rabbi Avraham Tversky. I actually have it here somewhere. Rabbi Dr. Avraham Tversky and Dr. Ursula Schwartz. You can see it on your screen. There, Positive Parenting. And the story that he's telling is a story about parents and discipline for children. But I'm not here to talk about that right now. He's describing a situation in which, he says, when I was a kid, my family used to host people who were traveling through the area on at all times, Shabbos, holidays, whenever it was. And Dr. Tversky writes that when he was very young, he was quite adept at chess. And sometimes the guests would engage him in a game of chess. And it happens to be one Rosh Hashanah, there is a guest, a rabbi from someplace, and he plays chess with him. And later on, his father says, I'd like to talk to you. And here's where the story picks up. When I entered his study, Rabbi Dr. Tversky writes, he was engrossed in a sefer, a book, and I stood by respectfully silent, awaiting his recognition. This is Rosh Hashanah afternoon. After a few moments, he looked up and said softly, "You played chess on Yom Tov?" "Yes," I said. "Rabbi C said it was allowed." My father said nothing. He returned his gaze to the sefer and slowly, barely perceptibly, shook his head in the negative. The message was clear. Even if technically not forbidden, It was not in the spirit of Rosh Hashanah to play games. I felt terrible. I had desecrated the holy day. I remained standing respectfully, waiting to be dismissed, digesting the reprimand I had received. Then my father looked up with a twinkle in his eye and said, "But you did checkmate him, didn't you?" "Twice," I said, softly but happily. So the point that Dr. Twersky is making with the story is obviously one about discipline and just trying to show me just how bad a father I am, and probably most of the people who read the book, because we don't live up to that standard. But that's not the point for our session. The point for our session is that fundamentally, playing games isn't really a Rosh Hashanah activity. So now I've knocked out sleeping, depending on the link that I put on the source sheet. I've knocked out playing games. And not only that, I can't just eat all day long either. That's not a solution to the problem either. At least for the first afternoon of Rosh Hashanah. Because since the second night of Rosh Hashanah is a Yom Tov, is a holiday, we don't start a bread-based meal close to evening in case that will cause us not to have a strong appetite for the Yom Tov meal of that night. So that after somewhere around 4:15, I can't start a bread-based meal on the first afternoon of Rosh Hashanah. So now I have a problem. All the standard activities we associate with Shabbat and Yom Tov are off limits. I'm not supposed to nap. I'm not supposed to engage in things that are frivolous. I can't have a big meal. So what exactly is it that I'm supposed to do, again, with all of this surplus time we've been granted on Rosh Hashanah? So what I'm going to suggest is a three-pronged approach. Fasting, feasting, and chesed, kindness. Those three, and I'll explain each one. We don't actually fast on Rosh Hashanah. We already said before we're supposed to eat before midday in order to make sure that we don't fast. But let me ask you, logically, should we consider fasting on Rosh Hashanah? What would you say? Why might we actually consider fasting on Rosh Hashanah? No one? Oh boy. Okay. Yeah.
We're doing tshuva?
We're doing tshuva. I mean, it's not really a day for repentance. Repentance is something we do the next day, right? We do it before in the month of Elul, and we do it the rest of the days of repentance. It's not really a day of tshuva. However, it is the day of judgment. Listen to this passage in the Talmud. Those who have the source sheet, it's source number 6. Rabbi Avahu said, "The ministering malachim, the ministering angels, said before God, 'Master of the universe, why don't Jews sing before you on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur? Why don't we say Hallel? If it's a holiday, we should be praising God.' To which God replied, 'Could it be that the king would sit on the bench with the books of the living and the books of the dead opened before him and the Jews would sing? You can't sing Hallel. This is a serious, scary day.'" As a matter of fact, when you make Kiddush on Yom Tov, on a usual holiday, you say, "Vatite lanu Hashem Elokeinu, God, you gave us these holidays, l'simcha u'l'sason, for joy, for happiness." On Rosh Hashanah, we don't say those words. In fact, historically, there were people who fasted on Rosh Hashanah. In source number 7, I noted from Rabbi Natronoi Gaon from the 9th century in Babylon, he mentions that there were great figures who actually did fast on Rosh Hashanah. And if you will tell me, well, wait a minute, isn't there a mitzvah of joy on Yom Tov, on the holiday? So one answer is that technically does not apply to Rosh Hashanah because certain sacrifices were not brought on that day. What's called a karban shlamim that was brought to increase joy wasn't brought on that day. Another answer that's offered is that if you're fasting because you're afraid of judgment, then you feel good when you fast, and therefore it's considered to be okay. So there actually is reason to fast on Rosh Hashanah. We should think very carefully. Maybe there's something to be said for that. In practice, we don't do it. However, I think the theme of fasting is relevant, the concern for judgment is relevant, and affords us ideas for what can be done for at least part of that long afternoon on Rosh Hashanah. There are things that we can do that are consistent with creating the proper atmosphere of repentance, and if not actual repentance, the atmosphere of repentance on Rosh Hashanah. One thing that can be done, and this is not a chiddush, this is not a novelty, is cheshbon hanefesh. Not vidui, but cheshbon hanefesh. I want to distinguish between two things. Vidui is what we do in slichos and on Yom Kippur. Right? In vidui we say, I sinned this way, I sinned that way, we hit our chest, we apologize, I feel terrible, I'm never going to do it again. Right? That's vidui. That's not done on Rosh Hashanah. However, cheshbon hanefesh is not the same thing. What does cheshbon hanefesh mean? What do the words cheshbon hanefesh mean? I see several Hebrew speakers on this.
Taking account.
Yeah, taking account of ourselves. I found a very interesting article. It was in a class that I was giving for doctors. I really liked this. There's a Dr. Pat Crosskerry. I think he's a professor at Dalhousie. And he deals with physician error. What happens when doctors make mistakes? And he has a work called Diagnostic Failure, A Cognitive and Affective Approach. And he talks about what medical professionals are supposed to do if they make a mistake. And here's one key point. He says, and it's source number 8 on the sheet, perform a cognitive and affective autopsy. Cognitive, thinking, affective, mood. A form of cognitive and affective root cause analysis as soon as possible after the event. The ideal is you do it right after something has gone wrong. And he says the physician should perform this autopsy when well rested, after having an adequate amount of sleep. There's usually a rapid decay of detail, especially when the event has been an unpleasant experience. Therefore, it is important to go through a process of active recall of every possible aspect of the case, however trivial they might appear. He says, it's important if you make a mistake that you go back and review it and try to remember all the details. So we sit down and say, what happened in specific relationships? What happened on particular dates? What happened on so-and-so's birthday? Think of a day and orient around what happened that day. What happened on Sukkot? What happened on Hanukkah? And try to do what's called a behavior chain to figure out what brought me there such that I can avoid this in the future. So that's one activity, which I think is very important for Rosh Hashanah. Like I said, this is not a novelty. I know people are aware, but I want to raise that as a thought for an agenda item for Rosh Hashanah. Another is to choose Torah study options that fit the seriousness of the day. Whether that's from the Torah reading, the Binding of Isaac, the Akedah, the Rambam's Laws of Repentance. For those with a philosophical bent who want to read something that's not on the yeshiva track, you could try Soren Kierkegaard's Fear and Trembling. It is unbelievably good. There's a lot out there that one can read. You might even consider reading the Piyutim, the poems that we skip in the davening during the morning. You know, now you have the opportunity to come back to it during the afternoon and actually read it. And to speak to those who have children at home, and the children need something to be doing all day long, I think I would go back towards that cheshbon hanefesh element, to do an age-appropriate accounting with the kids that will help them to grow as well. And obviously, it's got to be right for the child. Right for the child in terms of age, in terms of maturity. The point is not to make the children so anxious and miserable that they hate the whole concept of repentance. That's not what we're going for here. But teaching them to look at what they've done, what brought them to that point, and to analyze it and to say, you know, this is something that I need to work on. So that's the first prong of the three, the fasting one. Questions and comments there before we move on to the more fun feasting. We good? Everyone's so quiet. Okay. Then we'll go to feasting. So even though Rosh Hashanah has this very strong, serious aspect we've just emphasized, it's also viewed traditionally as a day of Chag, And here I refer you to a passage from Nehemiah. It's source number 9 on the sheet. And again, I wish I could share it with you. I don't follow why this isn't set up that way. But it's not. I'm trying to think if there's another way to get around it. But I don't see one. Okay. In any case, the feasting one. Source in Nehemiah and source number 9. For those who were not able to download the sheet from the chat, what you want is Nehemiah chapter 8, sentences 9 to 12. This is in the middle of a passage in which Ezra and Nehemiah are addressing the Jews. Now, probably, depends a little bit on how you read the chronology of the book of Nehemiah, but probably the second generation of Jews to be back in Israel at the start of the second Beis HaMikdash, the second temple period. In other words, the Jews come back. Ezra is not there initially. Ezra gets there a little later. And then, even later than him, you get Nehemiah. That's one way to read the chronology. It's the way that I'm working with right now. So, Nehemiah and Ezra are leaders of the Jews at this point. Ezra held a huge public Torah reading. And when he read from the Torah, the people wept. They cried. Rashi writes, I brought it in source number 10, that the nation cried because they recognized we haven't fulfilled the Torah properly. However, when you look in the text, you realize it wasn't just any day and it wasn't just any Torah reading. This was Rosh Hashanah. And so Rabbi Meir Leibush, also known as Malbim, says they cried because they knew it was the day of judgment, and that caused them to be afraid. And listen to what Nehemiah then said to these people who were crying. And Nehemiah the governor and Ezra the Kohen, the scribe, and the Levites who made the nation understand told the entire nation, today is sacred to Hashem your God. Do not mourn and do not cry. For the entire nation cried when they heard the words of the Torah. And he told them, Nehemiah said to them, go eat rich foods. Lechu ichlu mashmanim, he says. Go eat rich foods. It's not our fault that our diet is so unhealthy. Nehemiah said so. Drink sweet drinks and send portions of food to those who do not have any ready. For today is sacred for our master. Be not sad. Joy in God is your strength. And the Levites silenced the nation, those who were crying, saying, be still, today is sacred. Be not sad. I'm not sure why I translated be not sad. I could have said don't be sad. And the entire nation went to eat and drink and to send portions and to make a great rejoicing, for they understood that which had been told to them. Nehemiah says, celebrate. Make a big meal. Be happy. And it makes sense. Because after all, Rosh Hashanah is not one of the Shalosh Regalim. It's not one of Pesach, Shavuot, Sukkot. Nonetheless, Rosh Hashanah absolutely is called a Chag. There's a pasuk in Tehillim, Tik'u b'chodesh shofar b'kesel yom chagenu. We say it as part of Mariv on the night of Rosh Hashanah, and it means blow the horn, blow the shofar at the new moon, at the full moon for our day of feasting, Yom Chagenu. So we call Rosh Hashanah a Chag. There's even a story in the book of Shmuel, towards the end of Shmuel Aleph. King David is a fugitive. Shaul is after him. David living out in the wilderness. A group of youths who are associated with him spend the season protecting the sheep of a wealthy man named Nabal. And then one day they show up at Nabal's house and say, you know, it would be nice if you would give us some food. And when you look at the text, it says, David sent 10 youths, and David told the youths, ascend to Carmel, come to Nabal, greet him in my name. May these youths find favor in your eyes. We have come for a festival. Please give that which you can to your servants and to your son David. In other words, he says, this is a festival day, and therefore there should be a feast, and say the commentators on this, this is Rosh Hashanah. How you know it's Rosh Hashanah is a longer discussion in the text, not for right now. The point is only that they understood on Rosh Hashanah you eat a big meal. And we have a tradition of eating large meals for Rosh Hashanah. You know, there's a very interesting halacha. There's a law called Oso V'es Beno. What is Oso V'es Beno? What is that mitzvah? Anybody know? The pasuk says, "V'shor oseh oso v'yas beno lo sishchatu biyom echad." An ox or a sheep, don't slaughter it.
Don't slaughter an animal and its offspring on the same day.
Good, thank you. So v'shor oseh oto v'yat beno, to help those who want liftas fardit, it and its young shall not be slaughtered on the same day. So the Talmud, it's a Mishnah in Chulin, says you have to be very careful. Because the law isn't only that I am not allowed to slaughter the animal and its young the same day. If I slaughter one of them, and then someone else slaughters the other one in the pair, the law has been broken. Even though it was done by two different people. So at four times during the year, when people eat a lot of meat, if you sell one of either the mother or the young, you have to make sure to tell the other person, I'm slaughtering it on this day, to make sure that they don't make a mistake. And that Mishnah in Chulin tells you when those days are. One of the days is the seventh day of Sukkot, Hoshana Rabbah. One is Erev Pesach. One is Erev Shavuot. All those people who are having blintzes apparently are missing the point of the day. And the day before Rosh Hashanah. Also, Erev Yom Kippur in Galil is added to the mix. But the point is that they used to make big feasts for Rosh Hashanah. And you can bring many, many sources to support this. I'm bringing you source number 15 from the Jerusalem Talmud, the Talmud Yerushalmi, where it talks about the fact that it may be a serious day, but we really don't show it. Rabbi Chama, son of Rabbi Chanina, and Rabbi Hoshaya had a discussion. One of them said, what nation is like this one? Normally, one who knows he's being judged will wear black, cloak himself in black, and grow his beard. He doesn't know how his verdict will emerge. But Israel is not like this. They wear white, cloak themselves in white, shave their beards, eat, drink, and rejoice, knowing that God will perform miracles for them. So we do. We have these very nice meals. We have the special foods that we eat with their symbolism at the meals. So it's true. What I said to you, 20 minutes ago is still true. You're not supposed to start a big meal on the afternoon of the first day because it'll take away from your appetite that night. So after a certain point, 4:15 or so, we don't start a huge meal. Nonetheless, we do feast on Rosh Hashanah. But what happened to the imperative that we just said before about fasting and being fearful and being worried and thinking about judgment and cheshbon hanefesh? How do I juggle both? The answer to me is, it's not a but, it's an and. Our feast doesn't contradict our fast. They come from the same root, and they coexist in us. The feasting and the fasting are not contradictory. Number one, what we do with our feast is to recognize the judgment, but we say we are going to impose joy on the day. Despite that, despite the judgment, we are going to impose joy on the day. We are bringing a positive decree into reality so that when we eat those sweet foods, and when we have all the foods with their fancy symbols, which I'm going to come back to, what we're trying to do is to say, let's create a sweet year. Ramban Nachmanides writes this in the beginning of Parshas Lech Lecha. The Maharal of Prague wrote this as well. The idea that if Hashem creates a decree for the good, and it starts to come true, the result will be that it has to follow through. We are starting to make it a reality. Ramban says this regarding Avraham walking about the land of Israel. Avraham has to walk about the land to begin to make real Hashem's decree that his children are going to get the land. And the Maharal says that that's what we're doing Friday night. That's what we're doing as well. Not Friday night, Rosh Hashanah night. Sorry, I got distracted by a note someone sent me. The Maharal of Prague says what we are doing on Rosh Hashanah night is that we are bringing the decree of a sweet year into reality by eating sweet foods, by eating things with it that we enjoy, by eating things that have a positive message. So yes, we're recognizing the judgment, but we're trying to produce a good result from it. That's number one. And then number two, a deeper idea from Rabbi Yosef Dov Soloveitchik, and it's in source number 19 for those who are looking at the source sheet. I'm going to put the link for it in the chat one more time, because why not, in case anybody joined and didn't have a chance to download it. In source number 19, Rabbi Herschel Schachter quotes Rabbi Yosef Dov Soloveitchik in the book Nefesh HaRav, and he says, the joy that we experience on Rosh Hashanah is because of the judgment we experience on Rosh Hashanah. I could look at the world and say, God has no interest in human beings. The universe is so huge. Why would God worry about us? Why would God think about us? However, Rosh Hashanah declares, not only does God think about us, He has a day that's devoted to looking at each of us and saying, what have you done in the past year? And even as it is intimidating to think, I am being assessed today, the fact that I'm being assessed is a source of joy. The fact that God cares is a source of joy. It's because I am in front of God that I'm going to yes, feel fear, but also I'm going to celebrate. So the two pillars we're outlining here do not contradict each other. The first pillar, fasting, definitely a concern. Implement it. Do a cheshbon nefesh. We do what Dr. Cross-Carey called a cognitive and affective autopsy. It's a grim term. Nonetheless, we do that. We learn Torah that's serious on Rosh Hashanah. At the same time, we have the feast component. And there are a lot of ways we can implement that. Obviously, part of it is having great meals and having symbolic foods. What foods do you eat at your table as a symbol, to create a symbol on Rosh Hashanah night? Somebody tell me.
Pomegranate.
Why pomegranate?
You should have as many mitzvot as there are kernels of the pomegranate.
Right, or that we should be filled. The way that the pomegranate is full of seeds, we should be full of mitzvot. Good. Another food?
Apples and honey.
Timeless classic. What else?
Carrot,
right? Carrot. How do you do the carrot, and what's your symbol for it? I'm very curious. No, the reason I ask is because I've seen different prayers associated with it to be said with it. But I remember my grandmother. I have a younger sister who was born on Rosh Hashanah. So we went to my grandmother, for her to watch us when my sister was being born. And I remember that she cut up the carrots into circles to be like coins.
Yeah.
Is that something anybody else has seen?
Also, people have simmons,
People have tzimis. Well, there also, it's a sweet food. So I'd like to make a suggestion, which is not unique to children, although it would go over well with children of a certain age, which is to invent new special foods in advance of Rosh Hashanah. To say, what other foods would you recommend eating that would carry a positive message for the day? I'm going to give you one that people used to joke about in yeshiva, that on Rosh Hashanah, you take a piece of lettuce, take a raisin, and cut it in two, and take a stalk of celery. Anybody ever hear that one? You haven't heard that one? Oh, awesome. I guess so.
Let us have a raisin celery.
You got it. Let us have a raisin and celery. Exactly, you said it. So I'm serious when I say that you can sit down in advance with kids who are old enough to do it and to appreciate it and ask, what would you add for us to use on Rosh Hashanah? Not necessarily at the meal, but on Rosh Hashanah after, you know, in the early afternoon. And it's not bread, so you can do it in the later afternoon. It's an activity that they can have. It'll be a snack they enjoy. You can choose to try to load it with healthy foods, if the kids don't resent that. It's a potential idea for again, passing the afternoon in a way that fits the theme of the day. I would also add, and this is something I know some of you are registered for the class I'm giving on Wednesday morning next week about socially distanced high holidays. So those who are in that class will hear this again. But you know, a lot of us are used to reunions on Rosh Hashanah, to having the family get together, getting to see friends. So if you're apart from family and friends, you might want to consider, in advance of Rosh Hashanah, getting recipes from those people you're not going to be together with and preparing the foods that they prepare for Rosh Hashanah so that they're with you in some sense over the Yom Tov, over the Chag. That's number one, is use food and make it that celebration. We're creating a good decree for the year. We're celebrating the fact that Hashem is looking out at our behavior. The second is to learn a Torah with that positive message. The Haftorah for the first day of Rosh Hashanah is what?
Kedah.
Sorry?
Yeah, Kedah.
No, the Haftorah for the first day. It's all right.
Chana.
Chana, right. The story of Chana. And you have at the end of that Haftorah Chana's song. This incredible triumphant tribute that Chana offers to God. That should be learned on Rosh Hashanah afternoon. I think also, people are used to saying Tehillim when there's a problem. Right? Tehillim is what I say when, God forbid, somebody is ill. There's a dire situation. How about saying Tehillim for joy? You know, picking some out, it's not so easy to find them, but they're there, that are celebratory. You know, some of the Shir HaMalos ones in particular that come up later, some of the ones that are in Hallel. I think that's valuable. There are books that are very upbeat that can be used as well. There's a book by Rav Moshe Cordovero called Tomer Devora that speaks about God's attributes and human potential. It's beautiful. Rav Cook's Orot HaTshuvah, which has English commentaries and versions also, is a beautiful book for this as well. It's an upbeat look at the power of repentance. I think that's an activity for Rosh Hashanah afternoon. And I want to come back now to the situation of people who have younger children. You know, something you can do, aside from my idea about coming up with foods to eat, before Rosh Hashanah, print out descriptions of the foods that people eat in different cultures for Rosh Hashanah. Because we may have, you know, I haven't looked through to see everybody who's on this Zoom, but a lot of the people who I do see here are Ashkenazim, and maybe have a certain Eastern European bent to their foods. But there are a lot of options out there. I once had a Rosh Hashanah meal with Persians, and they had a whole slate of foods that I was not familiar with. I remember that they had black-eyed peas. I don't think it was with the idea that you get a black eye. I don't think that was the reason why, but I don't remember what the reason was. But if you prepare for the kids, you can show them the pictures and the descriptions of what people eat in different cultures. If you have a kid who's the right age for it, prepare a memory game for them, a Rosh Hashanah-oriented memory game. You know, you flip over the cards, you look for a pair, something like that. I think that can be very nice as well. I think singing some of the more upbeat tunes of Rosh Hashanah davening. There are quite a few, certainly at the Bayit there are. Doing something like that can also be a way to celebrate the feasting part of the day. So you have this fasting element, And you have the feasting element. Someone wrote me a message in the chat. Black eyed peas are to keep away the ayin hara. Could be. I don't know. I don't remember anymore what the reason was. It's about 20 years ago. But this fasting and feasting dichotomy actually shows up on Rosh Hashanah in a lot of different ways. Something that I'm not really going to spend time on right now, but I want to at least note it for you. And on the source sheet, I gave you a link in source number 20 to a class I gave many years ago that addressed this. The shofar is understood to carry both messages, the fasting message and the feasting message. Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch talks about the shofar as signaling introspection and how you blow it on the seventh Rosh Chodesh of the year, because Rosh Chodesh is a time to evaluate and analyze, and you get to the seventh one and it's a time for real introspection. That's Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch. However, Rabbi Meir Leibush Malbim says no. He says Rosh Hashanah and the shofar is just the opposite. It's a sign, he says, the shofar is blown, if you look in Tehillim in chapter 81, it's blown with other musical instruments, as described there, in order to mellow the solemnity and to bring hope. I rushed that a little bit. Ignore it. It needs greater discussion. If you want to know more about that, you can look at the link in source number 20 and you'll get more information. But another way in which on Rosh Hashanah we talk about, on the one hand, fasting, and on the other hand, feasting, is the kittel. Right? The chazan wears a kittel on Rosh Hashanah. Some people have a practice that they wear a kittel as well, besides the chazan. What's the reason for wearing a kittel on Rosh Hashanah?
To look like angels?
To look like an angel? One possible explanation.
What is a kittel?
A kittel is an all-white garment. It's kind of like a robe or a tunic. So, the classic view that you find in many sources is that it's meant to represent burial, like burial shrouds. That's certainly on the fasting side. However, Rabbi Moshe Feinstein wrote that it can also represent joy. The Talmud says that wearing all white is actually something joyous. It has both. You can go both ways. There's a lot to be said about this, but I'm going to move a little bit forward because I want to get to the third of our three prongs. We had one, which was fasting, two, which was feasting, and then the third one is chesed, acts of kindness. And I think this is something that people don't realize is critical for Rosh Hashanah. If you go back to source number 9 and what we read from Nehemiah, Nehemiah says to these Jews who are so upset, he says, "Lechu ichlu mashmanim, go eat rich foods, ushesu mamtakim, and drink sweet drinks." And then he says, "Vishilchu manos le'ein nachon lo, send portions to people who don't have any prepared." That's his instruction for Rosh Hashanah. So if you take a look on the sheet at source number 24. You find a Mishnah in Maseches Beitza in which Beis Shammai says, if you're going to send things to somebody on Yom Tov, you're only allowed to send portions of prepared food. That's it. Not something that could be used another day. Send them portions of prepared food. And the school of Hillel says, no, we can send domesticated animals, wild animals, birds, alive, slaughtered, wine, oil, flour. He says, nah, we're good. You can send all of these different things. The point that I quote this for is to show they're sending food to each other on Yom Tov. So much so that the Ravid, Rabbi Avram Ibn Daud, wrote in his commentary on the Rambam, the Rambam talks about the following issue. I need to digress for a moment. You know that we're not allowed to perform 39 different types of tasks on Shabbos, and many of them apply on Yom Tov as well. We have certain leniencies for the sake of eating on Yom Tov for things that couldn't have been done before Yom Tov. So the Rambam is bothered. He says, I don't understand why you're allowed to carry things outside on Yom Tov. Right? The rules of Hotzah, the rules of carrying on Shabbos, unless I have an Eruv, I'm not allowed to carry. However, on Yom Tov, I am allowed to carry. Right? I can bring my Mahzer to shul on Yom Tov, even without an Eruv. So why is that, asks the Rambam. You could have just brought it the day before. Why are you allowed to transport things on Yom Tov? So listen to the Rambam in source number 25. He says, they did not, I'm in the middle of the source, they did not prohibit transport on Yom Tov. All transport could be done before Yom Tov. So why didn't they prohibit this? To increase joy of Yom Tov so that people will be able to bring back and forth all they want and complete their needs without being as one whose hands are tied. He says, you want people to be able to get the things they need on Yom Tov, so therefore you allow transport. Writes the Ravid on that, it's not so you can get your own needs. He says, they only said this because of sending portions and kalim, utensils, to each other, which honors the day more than sending on the previous day would. In other words, what he says is, the reason why I'm allowed to transport things on Yom Tov is to be able to make sure that I can send food to other people on Yom Tov. Now, this isn't only Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkot. I'm allowed to transport on Rosh Hashanah also. That teaches me that there is a practice of sending food on Yom Tov. And here is something I'd like to call your attention to. Those who have the sheet in front of them, what was the phrase that Nehemiah used when he said, in Hebrew, when he said to send portions of food? What were his words? Shilchu manot. What did that sound like to you? Right, mishloach manot, shalach manos, for Purim. In other words, they weren't inventing something new when the Jews in the time of Purim instituted mishloach manot ish l'rayehu, sending portions to each other. This was a standard Jewish practice on holidays that they then chose to extend to Purim. You follow? This is the way Jews observe a holiday, by giving to those, and particularly those who don't have. Le'ein nachon lo, said Nehemiah, to those who don't have. It makes particular sense for Rosh Hashanah to do this, because chesed is a major reason why we are created. There's a classic midrash, which I brought you in source number 26. The Torah says that when Hashem wants to create human beings, he says, Na'aseh Adam, which you can translate as, let us make man. And all the commentators look at that and say, what do you mean us? I thought it was just one of you, God. What do you mean, let us make man? So you could say it's the royal we. However, this midrash says no. God has different ways in which he deals with the world, and we translate that as attributes of God. And they had a debate about whether to create human beings. Some said yes, some said no. So truth says, don't create human beings, they lie too much. Truth, I think, is a cynical teenager. Nonetheless, truth says, don't create human beings. But chesed, as you see in the midrash that I brought you in source number 26, chesed, kindness, said, human beings should be created. Because we perform acts of kindness. So the creation we commemorate on Rosh Hashanah comes about because of kindness. We have a verse like that. Right? We have a pasuk in Tehillim, Olam Chesed Yibaneh. The world is built as a world of chesed, a world of kindness. And the Talmud in source number 27 talks about this and says that the world had to have chesed. The world had to be created with kindness. Because if not, who would Cain have been able to marry? In other words, by letter of the law, Cain has nobody to be able to marry. Says the Gemara, Cain marries his sister. That's God's kindness, allowing Cain to be able to marry his sister. So chesed is necessary for this world, and on the day we commemorate the creation of the world, we commemorate that chesed as well. So what does this look like in practice? Well, obviously sending people food is one of them. And specifically sending food on that day. Although I have to note, people might appreciate knowing that you're sending them something. Because otherwise they go and they prepare dessert and then you show up with a chocolate cake and, you know, they think to themselves, well, you know, if I had known that, I could have saved myself time in the kitchen. So it's probably a good idea to let people know that you're going to bring them something on Rosh Hashanah. But that's one option. Another option during this period of COVID and distancing, prearranged outdoor safe visits with people who are stuck at home or who don't have family with them. You know, masks and social distancing, but you can gladden somebody's day and brighten their Rosh Hashanah. It's an act of chesed to visit. We talk about learning Torah. There's a lot of Torah that speaks to chesed, right? Pirkei Avos has a lot within it that's chesed oriented. There's a lot of material for someone who wants something in English. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, To Heal a Fractured World, is a very good read. And for families with younger children, I would float the following idea: before Rosh Hashanah, you sit down with the kids and you make Rosh Hashanah cards. Make cards for the neighbors, anybody you can walk to. And then on Rosh Hashanah, you take the kids out and you drop off cards in their mailboxes. Obviously not a sealed envelope. That's not the way to work it. You can't open the envelope on Yom Tov. But you bring out, if you're able to bring, even to a neighbor or two, number one, it's an activity. And again, come back to the beginning of our discussion. We're looking for things to do on this very long afternoon that are consistent with the atmosphere of the day. And you're teaching the kids a lesson in chesed, and the tie-in of chesed with Rosh Hashanah. So, at the bottom of the source sheet, and I'm going to put the link in the chat again for downloading it, I just gave you some quick review questions. Number one, what types of activities do we avoid on Rosh Hashanah? So, activities that show a lack of concern for judgment, and activities that are frivolous, and the two sort of go together. So we add the Rabbi Dr. Twersky's father's disapproval of the chess game. We had the idea of a long nap. And I should note, I should have said this earlier. What's appropriate for one person is not necessarily appropriate for somebody else, and what's not appropriate for somebody may be just fine for somebody else. Meaning, it could be that Rabbi Dr. Twersky's father knows that his son is capable of something more focused and serious on Rosh Hashanah. But not everybody is like that. And maybe for some people, playing chess is the alternative to reading comic books. And maybe for that person, maybe chess is appropriate. I think it's very important to calibrate it for the right person. Sorry? I think that's something that you have to really judge properly. We talked about fasting. So how does the text of the Yom Tov Kiddush reflect the seriousness, it's not really the Yom Tov Kiddush, it's the Rosh Hashanah Kiddush I should have written, reflect the seriousness of the day? And the answer to that, of course, is it leaves out l'simcha l'sason. It doesn't say a day of joy and happiness in the text that we use. Why wouldn't fasting violate the joy associated with Yom Tov? We asked that question. Those who did fast, how could they do that? And we said either there's no real obligation of an eating joy because you didn't have the private karban shlamim that was brought on the other holidays, or we said because if you're fasting out of intimidation, if you're fasting because the day is such a daunting day, that actually may be considered something joyous. That was something that we suggested. What can we do to implement the fasting theme on Rosh Hashanah? So again, Cheshbon HaNefesh, that self-analysis, not apology, not repentance, not vidui, that comes afterwards, but doing the analysis, the behavior chain, where did I go wrong? We said, saying those piyutim, those poems that got omitted in the morning, learning Torah that is serious, like the Akedah, doing an age-appropriate calculation, this Cheshbon HaNefesh, for children. That's all under the fasting idea. And then under the feasting idea. So he said, what did Nehemiah tell the Jews of his day that they should do on Rosh Hashanah? So he said you should feast, he said you should share food, he said you should not be sad. And we said that can square with judgment. It's not against the idea of judgment. Either because we are imposing joy to make the positive decree irreversible. Once it is manifest, it must come true. Or alternatively, we rejoice at meeting with God. I didn't really talk about why the decree has to come true once it's begun to be manifested, but there's no time in this session for it. It's a good topic for another time. But the other part of it was Soloveitchik's point, we are rejoicing at meeting with God. And what we can do to implement that feasting theme, great meals, symbolic foods, but don't overeat, the learning the song of Chana, saying Tehillim with joy, learning Torah that is upbeat about our potential and about repentance, like Rav Kook's Arod HaTshuva, the Rosh Hashanah memory game idea I mentioned, preparing foods that are Rosh Hashanah foods, special Rosh Hashanah foods in advance with the kids, picking out new ideas for special Rosh Hashanah foods. Those are all activities associated with the feasting. And then you have the chesed, the kindness, which are reflected in the fact that the halacha allows transport on Rosh Hashanah to enable us to be able to bring meals to other people, bring food to other people. And it fits because it's the anniversary of creation, which is fundamentally about chesed. The world is created because we engage in kindness. And olam chesed yibaneh, the world is built up as a world of chesed, of kindness. And so what are we able to do to implement that on Rosh Hashanah? So I talked about sending food to other people, but letting them know in advance. Doing the prearranged outdoor visits with proper precautions, especially to people who are isolated at this time, and learning Torah about chesed, about kindness, as well as, potentially, again, for people with little kids, hand-delivering pre-made Rosh Hashanah cards with the kids, that can help to brighten someone's day. So I hope that this was useful. It is my attempt to answer the question that somebody emailed me, and I know that a lot of what I said is probably obvious, but I hope still collecting it in one place is something that's of use to people. It's 8:59, so we have a minute, but I'll stick around. If people have questions, comments, I'd be glad to hear it. But thank you very much, and for those who are getting off of the Zoom, I wish you a ksiva v'chasima tova. We should be inscribed and sealed for a great new year. Thank you.